He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. That's it. He wants us to know for sure. He wants us to know how I tell if I am someone who has eternal life. And the implication right there is it's a present thing to be known, not a future reality that we only talk about. It's actually something that's true today. And this is his passion, his excitement, and it's all over the book. It's all about this. Now we're going to read our section tonight is the first part of chapter 5. I'm just going to read this and then ask God to help us get it. But I'm just going to read this. So from chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth, is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, I ask that you would speak to us tonight and help us understand what this means for everyone in the room today. Amen. So guys, this is like the end of a letter. You ever written a letter and you go off on different side notes and then you think, I want to make sure they don't miss the point. And so this is his point. And he repeats the word life over and over again. Whoever has the Son, whoever doesn't have the Son does not have life. And so he doesn't want us to miss the point. The point is life. Jesus came to give us life. That's the big point. So I've called this series Proof of Life. And what John's trying to do, everything he's talked about, whether we're people who are, because we've been given life, will love like Jesus loves us, or we will obey his commands, or we'll move from falsehood to truth. Whatever those things are, he's not saying these are things you have to do to make sure you have eternal life, but are expressions of life. Has anyone ever overthought breathing? Ever done that? Ever had a thing? I've done a thing like, when I exhale, does my stomach go in? Does it go out? I just can't remember. I just can't work it out. Or when I've got sick or an asthma attack thing, you start getting psycho about it. And you think more about it, it gets more difficult to do. So you don't normally wake up in the morning and go, okay, I'm up to the exhale. Inhale. You know, you've got to get the order right. But Lockie had a hard time. He said I could share this. When he was a young kid, learning to swim. You know, we sent him to squads to learn to swim and all that, not just so he drowned. But he had a talent. He had a good style about him, all this stuff. That he was just great. You know, he... 1, 2, 3, lift his head up every 3 strokes, whatever. He did it perfect. But like every kid, you put your head in the water, and what do? You hold your breath. No one told him step 2. We failed as parents. So he basically didn't do anything with the breath. So he would think, this is how you swim. By the 4th stroke or something, Lockie would do this thing. And then he'd go back to pace. We'd go, what's going on? And we didn't connect it for years. But you blow bubbles, man. You just exhale. Because they say, don't breathe underwater. I know, simple thing. But, you know, sometimes, here's the thing. Sometimes the really obvious thing, sorry, even though it's obvious, I'm not trying to put you down. We didn't help him say, you can breathe underwater. You just breathe out, right? So he'd hyperventilate, he'd get a bit dizzy, all that stuff, because he just didn't know you have to breathe out. Poor kid. So here's the thing. So he actually said, backstroke's my favourite. We didn't even connect that. Like, because I can breathe. Not helpful. Anyway, here's the thing. That's our family. But he's the really obvious things are sometimes the things that nearly kill us. And John's trying to help us understand that when you come alive to God, there are natural things that actually naturally happen, that are not imposed over the top of your life, that are an outcome of coming alive to God, that they happen because you're alive to God. You're not, because when you read the language of this, it sounds like it's all these religious things imposed on a person's life. Anyone, listen to it. Everyone, where do these words take you? Everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ. Everyone who loves, this is love, that you obey his commands. What's the word obey to you? And command. Usually we see it as something imposed on a person's life. But the weird thing is, it says in here, in verse 4, actually look at verse 3, it's a profound statement. All of these things are. We'll break them up in a sec, but it says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And then it says, and his commands are not burdensome. So this is not talking about imposing something on someone's life. It's more like what the psalmist said in Psalm 119 when he goes, I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free. So the idea of belief that Jesus is God in the flesh is not something that's, I just concede that idea, I get that concept. It's a whole perceptual change. I see reality differently. And we sometimes impose our little lens on the scriptures, like when it describes the early church, Acts chapter 2. Don't worry if you don't know about this, if you've never read this, but there's a very well-known statement. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And they're just saying the early church were devoted to the teaching of the people who saw and knew Jesus. We normally say, oh, that means they had endless Bible studies. Not only did it not mean that, it couldn't have meant that. Actually, you listen to what it says. It says they were devoted to the teaching. So if the teaching was you've got to care for widows, orphans, those who are estranged, they'd have devoted themselves to caring for people who are estranged and widows and orphans. They gave their life to that. Does that make sense? Not we'll just talk about it, choose another book to read next week. And it wasn't burdensome. So what John's trying to show us is what it looks like if you are actually a believer in Jesus. And that those things actually happen naturally. That you don't actually approach the Bible as though it's something to be studied, but it's something to be lived. But Jesus said, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, they're wise. His brother said, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourself, but do what it says. It's there for us to live it. And it only happens naturally if you come alive to God. Now, us in our century have got to deal with something at the end of this. You probably noticed it already. Because of all our sensibilities, the last two verses he said, his testimony, he said, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. And so John is saying it's exclusive. Jesus is the only one who brings life. There is no other who brings life. This is really important for us to grasp, because for us, we like 20 choices in the shops. And for our spirituality or our religious ideologies, we like plenty of options. And John's doing the one thing that's culturally not popular, right? Jesus is the only way, he's basically saying. He's the only way to life. And I don't know what people normally say to you who don't believe that, what they normally press back. Always, I mean, the question is always, in my experience, what about people in India? That's always the question. That's a good question. What are people who haven't heard the gospel story like we've heard it? How does it work? In fact, a lot of ideologies, a lot of religious systems communicate that there's human beings care more about humanity than God. Actually, what's interesting, a lot of Christians, when they get that sort of question, like, what about people in India? They usually get very defensive and indignant. And they mightn't realize it often communicate that we're the most uncaring people on the planet. I know a guy who said once, for me to win, someone has to lose. He was scary. I don't have to, for me to be right, I don't have to have other people be wrong. And so what John is really saying is, He just wants to people to experience the life that comes from Jesus. I don't know if you remember the beginning verses of his book. It's like, you know, Kramer when he just bolts into Jerry's apartment, like, gah! And he says, "This is what happened from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen, we have touched, where our eyes have looked at, where our hands have touched. We proclaim concerning the word of life, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete." It's only two sentences in Greek. It comes out, it's written like, I've got to tell you this, the life appeared. The Son actually brings life. And so he's not about creating some exclusive narcissistic group. He's actually trying to tell us Jesus is where life comes from. And basically, this is, you've got to think about this, this is not a facade or illusion. It's not like when you choose your own colour, silver, green, orange, we're all choosing blue in the end. All religions are not the same. To say all religions are the same is to deny the value and intelligence of human beings. You don't choose the same colours. Some of you like sushi, sashimi, Indonesian, Thai, Chinese. It's not true that you might choose all those things and they're all chicken. You know, because it always tastes like chicken. It's not. They're different things. All religions are not the same. So, I mean, Buddhism is really popular in the world now. Like, it's like Disneyland. I want to come back like Brad Pitt. Or, but, you know, I can, I'd come back as Johnny Depp rather often. But, like, it's not a game, because the idea of reincarnation is a punishment. I haven't eliminated desire yet. And everything else that makes us human, so you become a part of the energy of the cosmos. In Islam, Allah is not coming for you. I still remember hearing the story of a Hindu guy who came to Christ, and the profound thing for him was he saw a train in India, cows on the track, cows sacred, so it runs off the track, hundreds of people die, and he says, something's not right. He comes to America, smells Maccas, and says, something's not right. And both are true. And so there's things that are different. When you choose Christ, John's saying it's different. Only Jesus brings life. And I want you to come back to the front few verses. It tells you why all this stuff's in here. And I want to say the big three things that he's lumped together that sort of sum up his whole book. We said it's proof of life, and he gives you the truth test, the love test, the world test, the life test, your passion test. There's a whole lot of things that he said are proof that God's in you. And at the front, he gives three big ones and a fourth that he hasn't really talked about much yet. But three, the first one is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is actually God who came. Everyone who believes that. So the first one is doctrinal, what we believe, and it's all about Jesus. That's the first one. The second thing he talks about straight off the bat, connected to that, inseparable, is love. He says that you love other people, and all the way through the book, John goes to the harshest reality when someone offends you, when someone betrays you, what do? Because if you love like Jesus loved us, you forgive the one who has harmed. And so he says that's how you tell. He goes hardcore straight away. So belief in Jesus, love for other people the way God's loved us. And the third one is obeys commands. This is love for God, that you actually obey his commands. So those three things. So there's a moral reality, you obey him. There's a social reality, you love others. There's a doctrinal reality, you believe in Jesus. But the first verse tells us how that actually happened. The first verse says, everyone who believes in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And that's the kicker. This is how you understand the writer John. He wrote one of the four biographies of Jesus' life, the Gospel of John. This helps you understand a lot of what's behind his whole gospel. Because he coined this phrase, being born of God or being born again. And if we're going to understand how he can say that belief, morality, love for other people are going to be natural expressions of a Christian, then we've got to understand this idea of being born of God. So who's ever heard the statement, the phrase, a born again Christian? Who's ever heard it said to you in a derogatory way about Christians, that they're born agains? Have you ever heard that sort of stuff? See, a lot for us to understand it, we've got to get past what we think it's come to mean. But that's sort of what we get. So my neighbours across the road, we were very close to them for the first sort of 12 years of living in Currens Hill. Then people shifted around and moved. But to start with, they had a relative in their family who they described as a born again, like a born again Christian, not like you guys. And I don't know, I didn't get to meet her. She's part of their family. But their description of a born again Christian was someone who was obnoxious, they were self-righteous, they knew everything that had to change about their family's life, and they would preach it all the time. Like if somebody's just got a smoke and they're saying, you've got to stop too. And they found it very frustrating every time she came to stay. Now that was their expression. Most people, when they talk about a born-again Christian, talk about a type of person. And often you hear two probably general pictures. One is someone who's very emotive and broken, and need some sort of cathartic spiritual experience to get past their past. Or you have a picture of someone who's very disorientated and needs some sort of moral structure on their life. They need to go to a place that preaches a lot of rules and guidelines to tell them what to do. Usually, that's how people understand what a born-again Christian is. Now, John actually gave us a picture of it in John chapter 3 of his gospel, right? When he had an encounter with this religious leader called Nicodemus. I know a lot of you might have heard it. I want to read the first three verses and help you recognize something huge about this reality. So I'm going to flip to it. You don't have to if you don't want to. But John chapter 3, this is back in the Gospel of John. Let's read the first few verses. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Right? And straight up, Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." I want you to stop and think about this guy called Nicodemus. He's a member of over 70 men of this thing called the Sanhedrin, religious leaders, very successful, older man, extremely educated. We would call him professor. He would be a professor in our day. Very cognitive, not highly emotional in the way he works life out. His life is pulled together. He's a well-adjusted man. He's incredibly moralistic. He's extremely religious. He's a Pharisee, so he lives under the weight of hundreds of laws for everyday stuff, including his spices in his cupboard, clothes he wears, stuff he does, stuff he reads, times he prays. So his life is highly religious, highly moral, highly pulled together, highly successful. He's an okay man. And he's a Pharisee. And some of you go, "Oh, Pharisees, we've heard of them. They're judgmental, hypocrites, religious, you know." And they're not all bad. Not this guy. This guy comes to Jesus and he says, "I want to learn from him." He calls him Rabbi. So it's huge professional courage because he's risking his job. His group want to silence Jesus. His group, in the end, want to kill Jesus. So he comes at night. But he's so generous and open-minded. He says, "You must be from God. I want to learn from you." You stop and think about it. This guy, Jesus says, you're going to have to start again. You need to be born again. Well, this guy's well-adjusted. He's open-minded. He's kind. He's generous. He's moral. He's healthy, and it's not enough. See, the challenge to be born again is a challenge to any religious system. Absolutely any. And if Jesus says to this guy, "You got to be born again," that means all of us have to be born again, as far as Jesus is concerned. It's not just people who seem to be messy or seem to have a lot of hardship up front in their life or don't seem together emotionally. This guy is more together than any of us. Jesus said, "You've got to be born again." Now, I don't know about you, but when I go around Campbelltown, I get the bends culturally. You know what I mean by the bends? You know, if you've ever been diving, if you go down low, if you come up too quick, you get like nitrogen bubbles in your blood and you get all dizzy, right? You ever had that? No. That's what happens. And we go through, you can go to a community a few K's from another community, and they're polar opposites. Like one community will have brokenness all over the area, over the suburb. Another community, it's a gated community. We have a number of them in our Campbelltown area. When I used to go for a lot of courses, actually over the years in the city, I'd be in a really smelly alleyway in the city. There's people who live on the street there with everything, all their clothes and everything just in a box or in a shopping trolley. I'd walk into a room and you've got wood paneling, you've got high back, real leather seats, you've got all the trappings of privilege right next to people who are clearly broken. And the idea of being born again is a spiritual leveler. All of us are in desperate need of God. No one is in more need of God than any other human being. This is a very important concept in the book of John. He's saying everyone desperately needs God. Even you guys who've got it together, apparently. So here's the thing. When you think about the way the Bible describes sin, tell me in your own words, just so you can say what you think. How do you think the Bible describes a sinful life? In other words, a life opposed to God. Just give me a few things, words that describe a sinful life. Rejection of God. Sorry? Self-interest. Say, unbelief. Lost. Yeah. Yeah, so it's like this conscious rebellion, not ignorance. Yeah? That's really helpful. See, it talks about it being all about us, a life about ourselves, under ourselves, for ourselves, a self-centered life, a self-absorbed life. You stop and think about it, there's two ways you can do that. One way is break all the rules. Trample people overtly, not give a stuff about anyone else. Another way is keep all the rules. Be as good as you can, keep every rule so that everyone, including God, has to honour you and like you and recognise your life. And both of them make the world a worse place. Both of them destroy the soul and alienate you from God. The guy who's being really good and might do charity, as long as it makes him feel good about himself and doesn't cut too much into his lifestyle, that creates a pride that looks down the nose at other people. That does not make the world a better place. And being very bad, overtly, we know, doesn't make the world a better place. See, the only way to change that, something's got to come in from the outside. So here's the thing. You stop and think about it. New birth is only necessary if there's been a death. If I've already been born and nothing's died, well, I don't need to be born again. But new birth implies a death. And so you've got to understand the Christian life is not going from strength to strength when you become a Christian. It's not, I'm going all right, but for me to get, I need some pep up pills, I need some vitamin supplements from Jesus to go to the next level of maturity. It's actually, it just wipes it all out. It's starting all over. I hope that makes sense because that's what he means. It's a rupture when he talks about being born again. Man, I wish I knew how to write neatly because I can't read a thing. Okay, here's the thing. It's messy. It's good. We're talking about birth. Birth's messy. Look, I've seen two births very up close. Okay? Yeah, I'm not going to get too gory. But see, so guys will have a hard time understanding this. Some ladies, maybe actually in the era of epidurals, maybe it's harder for ladies nowadays. It's a man speaking, okay? So I have no idea. But there's a person, my kids weren't born, they weren't given life because of their own pain, suffering, and effort. It came through the pain and the blood of someone else. That's how they were born. Like I said, it did not come through the pain and blood of themselves, it's through their mothers. And actually, if you go back to the days to understand what really was going on here, it's even more intense because there was far greater pain and suffering and far greater danger. Every time a child back then, this is thousands of years ago, was brought into the world, the life of the mother teetered on the edge. And so many, many children, way more than today, were given life at the expense of the life of their mother, through the death of their mum. And so when he talks about new birth, It's messy. It's incredibly dangerous. It's at the risk of. And here's the thing. It changes everything. It's not just another experience. The whole thing of people having a conversion experience is not just another. It's not like I've just had 10 experiences in my life and here's the 11th one. When you think about birth, you're in this little warm cocoon. It's all really cool. Piped music, food is brought, all that stuff. And then without warning, out you come. And you've got to learn everything. You've got to learn how to breathe. You've got to learn how to eat. You've got to learn how to move, how to walk. Nothing is new. So here's the thing. The experience of conversion, the experience of new birth, isn't another experience. It changes how you experience everything else. It changes how you experience everything else in your life, which is why, if you've been born again, you'll believe in the one who gave you that birth. So hear this. Our belief as Christians is not primarily based on the Bible. It's based on the life of Jesus. I am pretty sure the next psalm we're going to sing after this does not say and sing praises to the Bible. It sings praises to Jesus Christ. And so it's a natural outcome. If Jesus' blood is the blood that gave me new birth, I'm going to believe in him. If I'm going to sing praise and honor to anyone, it's not to the Bible, it's to Jesus. Some people think when it talks about following the commands of God because now I'm a Christian, like it said, love for God is obeying his command. It's not because I'm basing my life on this. I base my life on the person Jesus Christ. And because he took the Bible as true, and he honored it, I honor it too. But does that make sense? I'm not playing games. It's like an important distinction. Because it's all about following Jesus. Say if that makes sense. Does that make sense? Not. It's very important. Because it's easy for us to think it's all about the Bible. See, it's not like someone gives Alicia the scripture and say, here. And she goes, well, where are they from? I don't know. Just believe them. Oh, yeah. So therefore Jesus is the Christ. He's God. That's not how it works. We believe in a Jewish man who was born in Nazareth about 5 BC. He was killed outside Jerusalem by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate about 30 BC. 2 days later, he rises from the dead. And so this man, we say, is God in the flesh. And he came to bring us what John says, life, as we follow him. Because he said the scriptures tell us the truth about the world, the truth about God's call in our life, and help us understand who he is, we believe in them. But we believe in them because of Jesus. Does that make sense? This is not about an exclusive club that knows more than anyone else. This is about people who are all on the same level, but we follow Jesus Christ, who's our Savior. He's the only one worthy of praise that we're going to sing next. The only one, because he brings me life. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, he said, you seek the scriptures thinking that you'll find eternal life in them, and you've missed it. It's the Word made flesh that brings you life. Jesus Christ brings you life. It's so important to understand. It's the man Jesus Christ that brings life. Now, here's the thing. When we read the next section, and by the way, the night before Jesus, if you want to read more about the reality of the new birth in the book of John, John chapter 16, read the whole thing. Or 14, 15, 16, the night before Jesus was arrested to be killed. In chapter 16, he says, in a little while, you'll see me no longer. All right? He's about to be arrested. He says, and then he says, like a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her hour has come. He's describing a child of birth, right? And connecting it directly to his blood being spilt on behalf of the world. Very important similes and things expressed in this idea of new birth. The next section is a little bit hard to read. Some of you read it and go, what on earth's going on? Now let's read this quickly. We'll deal with this quickly because of time. But verse 6 says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. This is talking about the reality that Jesus was God. in the flesh. We talked a number of times through this series that the prevailing like false teaching going around was that Jesus was indwelt by God's Spirit for a time. So they said that at his baptism, right? The Spirit of God descended, and then like many prophets of old, he was empowered by God to do what he did. But then the teaching said the Spirit of God left him before the cross. Because in their sensibilities, God could not be a man. And so what John is trying to get us to understand is everything is wrapped up in Jesus because he is God. And so his first thing he said, the testimony is from the water. And one way to understand this is it's a reference to his baptism, that yes. Does anyone remember who spoke from heaven in the story of the baptism? Like John baptizes Jesus and this like cool effect. Spirit comes down like a dove and a voice comes out. Who spoke? God the Father. This is like a picture of the Trinity. So God the Father is saying, you're my Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he talks about the blood, which is an instant reference to the cross, just like Jesus and John does all the time, is a reference to Jesus' saving work on the cross. Saying that he wasn't just a man, because if he was just a man, it's just a sad event that an innocent man was killed, but he wasn't. He was God dying in our place. So his sacrifice means something because he is the perfect Son of God. And the wrath of God is satisfied. We said a few weeks ago, and we told that, you remember we tossed a bin on Stuart? That was pretty fun. And so we said Stuart was a substitute for Lindsay. Jesus is your substitute. He was actually your substitute and satisfied the wrath of God. There's no more condemnation for someone who's in Christ, that's it. And the third one is the Spirit. And understand, this is a testimony of God as a Trinity. The water is the Father speaking at Jesus' baptism. The blood is Jesus on the cross. And the third one is the Spirit of God testifying into people's hearts now. Does that make sense? And that's what he's saying. You can be confident that this is real. And one of the realities of life is the way the Bible talks about how the Spirit of God works in the world. Actually, whether people are Christians or not, God's Spirit is at work, telling people they know what it is to be human and need God. But here's the reality for me in my life, whether I'm a Christian or not. There'll be sometimes in my life where I'm having a hard time. And in John 16, John lays out that the Spirit of God will come to comfort and convict. And for me, there'll be times, and in your life, I don't know, where I'm in great need and God comes close by his Spirit and tells me, I'm the one who loves you. If I'm not a Christian, he's trying to woo me. And I had that experience on the way to Christ. And I had that experience now when I go through hard times that God is trying to tell me he is the one who loves me. And there's other times in my life where I'm doing something that's actually opposed to the heart of God. And the Spirit of God will say, Martin, this is not the life God has for you. And God's Spirit is trying to convict me of that. And so John is saying he has confidence that when he says, Jesus came for you, he's come to offer you life and inviting you to respond. We're asking you to think, do you believe in him? Do you love others like he loved you? And do you obey his commands? He knows that the Christian, stirred by the Spirit, will want to do all those three things. He knows that the Christian, because of the Spirit of God, will have a desire to obey God. The cry of the Christian is like the Apostle Paul in the Bible, where he said, I want to do what God wants me to do, but so often I do what I don't want to do. And he says, Jesus, save me from this wretched body. And what he's saying, it's a cry of a Christian, even though I'm not perfect. Even though I don't always do what I want to obey God. That's a reality. The Spirit of God's in you. You're going to want to. And if the Spirit of God's not, he's pleading with you now to respond to Jesus. Because he's the only one that brings real life. That's what John's saying. The only one. I think when I think about how I'm going to live in the world now, how I deal with those three things. Do I really believe that Jesus is enough? Do I really want to and obey his commands? And do I really try to love people the way God loved me? Like, why would I change my life? Here's the two things. Why would you adopt anything anyone else tells you to do? There'd be two reasons, I think, at least. One, you believe they have your best in mind. And two, they know what they're talking about. Would that be true? How did you decide to do what Mum said? She's a control freak. I get a smack. I don't know. I lose pocket money. Or, like, so she knows what she's talking about. Well, like when you're an adult and you have the freedom to do what you want, whether Mum says or not, what would compel you to do what someone else said? I think it would be because you believe you think they have your best in mind and they know what they're talking about. And so if you have someone who you know they have your best in mind, but they're misinformed, you probably won't adopt what they're saying. And if there's someone who you know is very well informed, but you don't trust that they care about you and your best, well, you probably won't do what they want either. But the picture of Jesus bringing new birth through his blood as God is what you need to hear, that he has your best in mind. No one else has come for you. No one else is coming for you. Jesus is the only one who has come. He has your best and he knows what he's talking about because he's the one who created the universe. That's what John's trying to tell you. This is the testimony of God. And when I say I don't believe in that, I'm saying, well, you're lying, God. And in the end, John's saying, this is how I want you to live. And there's a little caveat in the section that isn't really brought up much. Last few weeks it was a bit. I'm going to show you in verse 4, it said, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, this is not saying, hey, we are better than everyone else. There's the world, people who don't believe in Jesus, and then there's us. Aren't I good? That's not what it's saying. He explains that actually later on in verse 19, he says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Jesus overcame the world, and so what he means is, as a follower of Christ, I am not under the control of the devil. I am free from him. And if you like, in John's language, I'm free from the world. And here's the hard thing. How am I going to use my freedom? If Jesus really wants my best and knows what he's talking about, wouldn't that mean this victory that's said here, it's a victory in the Greek that's been given, not that's achieved as well. You've been given victory over the world, not because of you, but because of Jesus' blood. And so how should we live? And so the question it brings to me straight away is let's just kill it forever, the idea that we need to be afraid of mixing with people who don't know Jesus. Because that's rubbish. You do not need to be afraid of someone whose life is a mess or an unbeliever. Because sometimes we think we're going to catch sin off them. But Jesus said, you've been given victory over the world. You've overcome the world. Sometimes we think we're only going to grow as a Christian if we're pulled out of the mess of the world. And that's not how Jesus left his disciples. He said, "Father, I'm leaving them in the world. And I want them to be changed by my spirit in them and by your word. Your word is truth." See, we're sanctified not by being pulled out of the world, but because of God in us, the Spirit of God. And so what I'm encouraging you to do is to not live a life of risk aversion with people. And sometimes, frankly, we can probably mix up risk or living by faith with thrill. Who likes like jumping out of planes and stuff? Or like, I'm scared of heights, but I still bungee jump. Like, I like the thrill of thinking I almost died, but I didn't. That's pretty cool. You know, I don't know how you drive a car, whatever. Like, guys often want to take risks, and sometimes it's a part of feeling alive. But it's easy to mix up a thrill for actually living a life in the world. Living a life of courage is different to just a thrill. Living for a dream that God's put on your heart, it's always bigger than you. It's actually a lot bigger than living for the moment of it, the thrill of a moment. Now, I think the life God's calling us into is one where we are less afraid. The passage last week said perfect love drives out fear. And fear establishes the boundaries of my freedom. I'm afraid of heights, I stay low. If I'm afraid of crowds, I stay at home. Afraid of germs, I'm sorry. Good luck. Because you can't touch a thing. Like, and our fear establishes some of us, but you, I'm not talking just little things. See, some of us live in fear of rejection. Some of us live in fear of betrayal, and so we don't risk in love. Some of us fear failure, so we don't risk in life. Look at the life of Jesus. He is amazing. So Jesus would risk in love. He would hold the leper before he healed him. I'd heal him from a distance. But not Jesus. Jesus would risk touching people who could possibly contaminate him. Jesus would stand up and risk his reputation and defend a prostitute who's been condemned by a group of religious leaders. He'd risk his reputation. He would love people and do miracles for people who didn't have it right about God. They had the wrong thinking. He didn't say, sort it out and then I'll help you. He risked in love. It's the hardest thing for us. I mean, in our society, you see it all the time. Singleness in our time is usually because people are afraid of intimacy. And when we have seen more brokenness in my home's an example and others, we start not believing the possibility of a love that could prevail. But it exudes every part of life. So we sometimes think, I'm just not going to risk. So I want to share one more story. And it's because Sarah doesn't get out of it. I shared a story about Lockie. This is about Sarah. But this is when she was a baby. And so this is not about her now. Okay. But see, and I forgot to ask her, but I think I've told it before. So she's going, okay. So I could cover for this, but that's all right. Here's the thing, and it's me in a bad light, not her. Anyway, so when she was young, she broke her arm a few times, right? And one of them was really bad, broke off just near the joint, so they had to wire it up and stuff. She's got the marks, I'll show you later, it's a really cool party thing, she can bend it weird. But, right, so when she was young though, we were like, real scared of our kids breaking it again. She broke it two or three times, same arm, right? She thinks that's why she's right-handed. She thinks she was really a left-hander, but broke her left arm three times. Is that right? Yeah. Anyway, the thing is, there was a time where she had the cast on, and they were very clear to us because of the nature of it, because it broke off right near the joint. She cannot be moving, jumping. Anyway, I'm home. That season of life, I was home in the daytime with Sarah. I'd work at night. So I'm like home dad in the day, and she's out in the trampoline jumping. Home dad, you know, whatever. But anyway, but I was freaked out that she was doing it this time. I was like, no, no, you can't do this, Sarah. You're not allowed. Mum's going to kill you. You've got to get off the trampoline. She's like, no, I'm not going to. And she's doing, and we had Spectra's is little, and Lockie, we had little stairs to get up on the trampoline. So, you know, I was like, no, you've got to get down the stairs. You're like, and I couldn't convince her to go. She'd go, no, I'm not going to. And then she starts, and I'm explaining to her what she has to do. And I'm like, you have to come down. And then, you know, I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm going to be better than them, right? I'm saying in my head, I'm going to get this right. And she's looking at me, and she's starting to look a bit weird. She takes a step back, and she just jumps at me. Doesn't even go down the stairs. And I'm like, so I did what I had to do. She fell on the ground. Bam! No, I didn't do that. I caught her, like anyone would do, right? You caught your daughter. That was one of those special father-daughter moments. And I'm like, oh, yes, Sarah, it's okay. I love you. Now, you stop and think about Sarah. Would she pass a test if I asked her questions about me and who I was? No. Could she tell me about the book of Revelation? What's it mean? No. She's two and a bit. No. This is what she just did was an expression of faith. All she knew was she trusted Dad's going to catch her. That's all she knew. She knew me by relationship to me. And so that meant she'd be willing to jump. That's all she knew. She just knew the type of dad I was. She didn't know, she didn't do like a police check on me. She hasn't done information checks. She doesn't know anything about my past. She just knows me in her experience of me, and she says, I'm going to jump. He will catch me. Lucky I did, eh? But would have been another operation in that. But so the thing is, that's the type of life God calls us to, where our footmarks, our skid marks, are in the direction of taking risk because we trust God is enough, regardless of the context. So I'm not saying you live like this, life's going to work out all the time. There's no way the Bible says that, or I would say. This is not saying living by faith means, and Jesus catching you means, it's all okay. But this means, this is a picture of the victory John described. Because when I understand, because of Jesus, I don't have to live in fear. And what I meant by living in fear was not, you know, when you bring up kids, you become aware of a whole lot of evils you want to protect them from when they're young. Absolutely. So I'm not saying be stupid. All right? I'm not saying if a lion comes in the room, you don't run. You're not like Maximus, the gladiator. You can't handle that. I'm not saying that. I am saying, though, there's a difference between living in fear and living by faith in the reality of the victory we're given by God. And so the challenge is, if it's true that we've been born of God, it is going to come out in our willingness to love in risky way, our willingness to obey God courageously, and our willingness to decide that Jesus is the one we're facing, no other. I hope you're challenged and encouraged. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing Worthy of All Praise, because Jesus is worthy of it. So, Father God, we thank you that you are worthy of all our praise. And I just ask, God, that your Spirit would move in our hearts tonight to draw us to you and to help us recognize the place that you hold in our lives as Christians, that you are the one who brings life. We ask those things, God, in your name. Amen.